All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and this week we are digging deeper, continuing our check through the churches of Revelation, but also our trek through the season of Lent. This week we look at the church of Smyrna from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So far, our text for this week. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. The ancient city of Smyrna is where modern Izmir is. Smyrna had a population of approximately 200,000 people. It was the first city to build a temple to Dea Roma, the goddess Rome. There are also large temples dedicated to Celebi, the mother goddess and patron god of the city. Revelation was possibly written at the time of Polycarp's time as Bishop of Smyrna, probably at the very beginning. Dr. Brighton says in his commentary, "The Lord Christ is the first and the last because he died and rose again. He thus is the first, the cause of the Christian's faith and life because of his death and resurrection. And he is the last, the goal and object of the believer's faith and life because he is the Lord and giver of eternal life with the Father," as we also have in chapter 22, verse 13, and then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So as Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, he writes as the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life, the one who encapsulates everything. He goes on to say, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." This is a great text here, especially as we look at the truth of the scriptures, especially when we regard Satan himself. Because Satan in the Greek means the name Satan, or slanderer, accuser, or adversary. So when we have Satan, it is truly the name given to the one who slanders us in the sight of God, and oftentimes in our own sight as well. And this is not the only time we have the accuser and like the synagogue of Satan coming up. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." As Zechariah has this vision of Joshua the high priest, he is there being accused by Satan, being slandered by the adversary himself, clothed in filthy garments, covered with his own sins and the sins of the people. And this is a wonderful text to show God removing our sins and giving us the robe of righteousness, taking away our filthy garments so that he may clothe us, and so that we may not be found naked, as Paul says, but may be further clothed by the righteousness of God. In the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, chapter 13, it says, "This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathering together wood and faggots out of the shops and baths. The Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them in it. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp, laying aside all his garments and loosing his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing he was not accustomed to do, inasmuch as every one of the faithful was always eager who should first touch his skin. For on account of his holy life, he was, even before his martyrdom, adorned with every kind of good. Immediately then they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pile. But when they were about also to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." Here is the synagogue of Satan posing as Jews, eagerly looking to assist those who were wanting to martyr the Christians, and especially Polycarp. Crispin says in his popular commentary, "So far as the enemies of the Christians are concerned, the judgment of the Lord designates them as the synagogue of Satan. For Satan is the liar from the beginning, and his school, the blasphemers, are trained." We see this in Zechariah. We see this in Revelation. We see this in the martyrdom of Polycarp. Kretschmann brings it out. Any one of the enemies of Christ is the synagogue of Satan. Doesn't matter whether they are terming themselves as Jews or as the tolerant people or whatever. It is the synagogue of Satan that is showing itself in these moments. But as Polycarp is noted to say, that he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile. We can stand firm, because even though we face the fiery tribulations, including literal fire and being burned at the stake, we may stand firm because of God's blessings. And that is where the Reformation Heritage Bible Commentary says, "God's blessings never come to people by virtue of ethnicity. They only come through faith in the only begotten Son of God. These biblical statements will also be relevant below when we will focus upon the dispensational idea that God yet has a distinct plan of blessing for the Jewish people. Here the point is rather forcefully made by the exalted Lord himself, that those who reject Christ, no matter what their claims are about being the children of God, are truly and finally only part of the kingdom of Satan." As the commentary goes on, it has between chapters 3 and 4 a workdown of dispensationalism, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago before chapter 2, as figuring out what dispensationalism does with these letters. So here reminds us that it is not ethnicity that saves you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." It is not "for God so loved the Jews." It is not that God so loved just the descendants of the tribe of Judah, but God so loved the world. No one is saved because they are a Jew or because they are not a Jew. You are saved only through faith. And this becomes a problem when we have the dispensationalists saying, well, there is the plan of salvation for the Christians, and then after the rapture, there is the plan of salvation for the Jews. There is only one plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation has been since Genesis chapter 3. That is faith in the coming one who would crush the serpent's head. We move on into verse 10, where Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." And then one of the most popular confirmation verses, there's probably untold multitudes who have this as their confirmation verse, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Dr. Brighton says in his commentary, "Faith-threatening fear of suffering violence at the hands of people is a temptation for any Christian. God's people are open to this sin if they have left their first love, as the Church of Ephesus did in chapter 2, verse 4. Fear then follows because the heart no longer looks to the love of God in Christ, but to other things." See Matthew 14, 28 to 31. The Lord Christ, in his love and concern for his people, tells them not to be afraid, for he has overcome the world. John 16, 33. The remedy for fear, then, is to repent and look with faith to Jesus Christ. This is the great temptation of all Christians. Are you willing, as you said in your confirmation vows, if you are Lutheran, to suffer everything, even death, rather than fall away from the church? When it comes down to actually suffering death, can you stand like Polycarp? We pray that we can. But many times we falter well before we get to that point of death. In fact, we look at Simon Peter standing outside of Caiaphas's palace in the courtyard. He had been all bluster about not being the one to fall away, not being the one to deny Jesus. And yet servant girls make him do it three times. Not death, just the simple question. Do you know, were you with this Jesus of Nazareth? And he crumbles immediately. James says in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Those who love Christ will receive the crown of life in heaven. That is the reward of having faith in him. Not only being able to walk into the city, but being crowned with everlasting life. So now we take a moment to go back to the idea of this tribulation lasting 10 days. The 10 days could be similar to Daniel chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And after the end of the 10 days, they saw that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah actually looked better and healthier than the ones who ate the king's rich food. So the eunuch kept them going with their diet of vegetables and water. Apringius of Beja says, "Jesus says you will have tribulation for 10 days. This is to say you should consider the present evils which you suffer in comparison to the perpetuity of the future blessedness. You will regard these without doubt as small and as quickly transient as though of 10 days duration. And therefore the apostle said, 'I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us,'" citing Romans 8:18. Truly, Paul has it right in Romans that the sufferings of this age, in comparison to the eternal glories of heaven, are as a moment fleeting, or as a short time in duration, such as 10 days is. But now let's go to the other side of it, the dispensational side, as we go to J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible commentary. He says the 10 days were 10 intense periods of persecution by 10 different Roman emperors, and the dates are all approximate. The first one being Nero, 64 to 68, where Paul and Peter are martyred. Then you have Domitian in 95 and 96, where John is exiled. Emperor Trajan in 104 to 117, where you have the martyrdom of Ignatius of Antioch. Marcus Aurelius in 161 to 180, where Polycarp is martyred. Then you have Severus from 200 to 211. Maximinus to 235 to 237. Decius to 250 to 253. Valerian, 257 to 260. Aurelian, 270 to 275. And then finally, Diocletian from 303 to 313 and the Edict of Tolerance. You have here, yes, these 10 different periods of basically global persecution. Some of it a little bit more contained to Rome, but in many cases it was spread out to the entire Roman Empire of persecution that was led by the Roman emperors. McGee says, and most dispensationalists agree with him, that this is what is meant by the 10 days of tribulation. As they say, of course, this is the time where all of this stuff has already happened, which is why, as we looked at the seven letters in their viewpoint, Smyrna ends the time of the persecutions, where we have Constantine coming to power and the Edict of Toleration in 313. That's a great idea, trying to link these things together. But truly, the 10 days are more in line with Paul, as to say that it is going to be fleeting in comparison to the great glories that await us. All right, we finish up with verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The Reformation Heritage Commentary says the second death is described as the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 14. This is a place reserved for Satan, his evil servants, and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is found in chapter 19, verse 20 and 20, verse 15. It is a place of unending suffering and torment. Paul defines this as the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is the outer darkness that Jesus talks about in the kingdom parables, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is that constant torment that happens in the second death. Primatius says in his 3rd century commentary, he who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Having eaten of the forbidden tree, Adam procured this death for posterity. However, watering the tree of the cross by the water and blood which flowed from the holy place of his side, Christ caused the first fruits of salvation to sprout up where he knew the original evil had arisen, saying, "Rejoice, I have overcome the world." Thus, if anyone conquers, he will conquer in him. John writes in 1 John, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We can only overcome the world because Jesus has overcome the world through his death and resurrection. Dwight L. Moody, although I disagree with him on a lot of things, especially when we get to Revelation, has a great saying that brings about the point of this verse. "He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once." Linking here, but also John 3:5, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Being born again by the water and the Spirit, having that second birth in faith, that brings about only one death. You will not be harmed by the second death if you have faith in Jesus. And that is the point of Revelation. Through and through, it is those who believe in Christ have no fear of what's to come, because it will be much more glorious in heaven than even the worst, darkest troubles here on earth. Okay, that's it for this week as we look at the letter to the church in Smyrna, and especially looking at the fleetingness of the tribulations of this life and the permanence of the glory that is in heaven. And that permanence is what gives us the strength to wrestle with all the theologies surrounding us, whether it involves Revelation or our daily life in general. That gives us the ability to wrestle and to overcome through Christ. Amen.